Bless your word. Help us to learn from it, be refreshed by it, even gain deeper insights, and may you be glorified through it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to finish out Philippians chapter 2, just, and we're going to stop at chapter 3. But I want to back up first, before we pick up where we left off last week, I want to back up to a couple verses in the first half of Philippians chapter 2. In verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It's an interesting thing to me that we can even perceive that we can have and maintain an attitude like that of Christ himself. I mean, that's just amazing to me. Of course, the reality is we can't do that on our own. We have a sinful nature. But because of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, because we're temples of God, because we're part of the body of Christ, because he's in us, we're in him, he's already equipped us and has already given us what we need to be everything he wants us to be, which in this particular case is that our attitude should change, our perspectives should change, our priorities should change, our conduct should change to reflect that of Christ. So your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then verses 6 through 11 talks about the different characteristics of God's character. And so that we covered last week. For instance, being, you know, he was humble. He emptied himself out. He was obedient to death, even to the cross. He was later exalted by the Father. And you and I know that as we follow Christ and live for him, that we too will be lifted up and exalted in Christ. We shall be glorified with Christ as well. That's not our goal. That's not our purpose. That's just simply the grace of God that's doing that. So, having said that, let's go to verse 12 and start at that place. It says, therefore. Therefore, meaning in connection to what we just talked about, our attitude should be like that of Christ. That's only possible because of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that teaches us how to have a Christ-like attitude in all areas of our life. So therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, what a compliment to the Philippians, that they had always obeyed the commands. To me, that's an astronomical statement. You know, body believers, human beings, sinful in nature, and yet they're the way I understand this is that their basic character, their consistency as a body of believers, was that of faithful obedience, as Paul shared with them God's word, and as they've yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit. So that's awesome. So as a body, as a unit, they were in fellowship together, and they obeyed what they knew that God would have them to do, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this, we don't work out our salvation like our eternal salvation. We talked about this last week because we stopped at verse 14 or 13 last week. But bringing it into context, we don't work out our eternal salvation. What we work out is that which Christ is telling us to do, that we should have his attitude, we should have the mind of Christ, we should grow and mature in him, and working together with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ takes an effort, and in that we'll work out those difficulties in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, by his power. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's with an awe and a reverence for God. To know that God is watching, to know that God is... I mean, that's kind of a funny statement. We know that God is watching, but I guess really to state it even more clearly, that God is holding us accountable for how we conduct ourselves as Christians, especially within the household of faith, as Paul's referred to us, the family of God. So many times Christians will go to church and they forget that God holds us accountable to be the people of God as a family in Christ. And so many times Christians, as I started to say, will go to church and they act independently like an island, their own island, and they don't connect with other people. They don't develop those relationships like they ought to. They don't grow close to each other, loving each other with a fond affection as God has told us to through His Word. And so in that sense, they're really not doing what God has called them to do, to go to church. We've somehow in this century, we've got this, or this last few decades, got this attitude that going to church is for me, it's about me, and it really is my business, and it's nobody else's concern, when the truth is we're to go to church and be the body of Christ, the family of Christ, united in fond affection and fond love for one another. So work out these type of things. And then he starts to explain what he's talking about. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's all in reverence before God. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. It's only through Christ that we can behave like Christ. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be the people of God, and that we can be that salt and light that He's called us to be. Now, having said that, we'll pick up where we left off last week, and we'll start where verse 14 is. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Wow. Think about that. Specifically, he's writing this letter to the body of believers in Philippi, as a unit, as a church family. He says, do everything that you do together, do it without complaining. What would they complain about? Well, maybe they would complain about what God is leading them to do. You know, we can't do that because we don't have the funds for that, or we can't do that because whatever the case might be, and or they might start rationalizing out why they can't be compliant to God's will. Possibly that's the inference being made here in verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes will allow their flesh to step in the way, and they will dig their heels in the dirt, and in their own rationale and in their own logic will not listen to God and demand what they want, instead of being humble and submissive to one another and yielding to the Holy Spirit and listening to what the Holy Spirit says. I have shared with every church that I've pastored over the years, not been that many, but it certainly has been over 30 plus years, and telling them that we need to remember that Christ is the head of the church. Theologically, churches understand that, but the problem is when it comes to practical application, they seem to set that aside and forget about that. And what I mean by that is when we have business meetings or we have prayer concerns and we're seeking God's direction, that we can easily slip into our own rationale and our own experience and our own thinking and set God aside and not really seek His face and what He wants. And so it's so important that we seek the face of God, that we're humble before Him, that we submit to Him, that we put each other of greater value than ourselves, that we don't complain about what God is leading us to do. We're not complaining about one another, and we're certainly not arguing, because arguing is saying, I want my way, and if I can't get it, you're going to have a fight on your hands. So again, Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing. So he knows that this is something that the church is subject to if the church isn't careful. So that you may become blameless and pure. What's the motive? That our conduct would be one that nobody could really point a finger at us and say, aha, shame on you. But that our conduct should be one that is blameless. Now, we're not sinless. We make mistakes, but how we deal with our mistakes, how we deal with our sins, how we deal with our own cardinal warfare reflects really how we are yielding our life to Christ. Because when we are willing to acknowledge and to confess and make things right with one another and handle things scripturally, that really reflects our heart saying that we want to be in line with Christ and keep in fellowship with Him. And so that you may become blameless and pure children of God. Now, I find that interesting also, because the earmark that characterizes you and I as children of God is our conduct, our attitude, our perspective, and underscoring how we relate with one another. And so when we relate to one another in a way that is pleasing to God and our lifestyle is consistent in our faith and in walking with Christ, we become earmarked or recognized as the children of God, which is different from the way of the world, which is not self-seeking but Christ-seeking, which is not again self-seeking but looking out for the benefit of others first before ourselves. It's not judging and condemning, it's thinking the best of one another first. And so that earmarks us as the children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. The older I get, the more I grow in Christ, the more I see the world that I live in, the more I am drawn to a conclusion or a realizing that the world that we live in today is not all that much together different than the world of the first century church, as far as attitudes of people, human nature, sinful conduct, the challenge for the saints, because this has been the prince of the air. Satan is the prince of the air. This is the domain of Lucifer, if you will. And we are God's children, being light in a dark world in which we live in. And that's true for that first century church as it is for us today. And so, be the children of God without fault. And a crooked, that means the word crooked in Greek is scoliosis. And it just means crooked, you know, not straight, not lined up rightly with God. And then when it says, and depraved, it means you're not only not lined up with God, you've gone so far off course, you're perverted in the way you're thinking. It's this, the way you're living and acting is so contrary to God. It's not just a little crooked line. It's a direct opposition to Christ and his behavior. And so be children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. I've said that before in our studies, because I love the illustration. You look at those shining stars in Klinga here at night in the desert. The skies the stars are so vivid and bright, and the depth of the stars are so amazing. And ever since I've learned this and read this and heeded it and thought about it and didn't forget it, when I see the stars in the heaven, I keep thinking, each star has its own name, each star has its own sound. This is science. I mean, scripture says he calls them by name. Science has revealed that stars put out their own energy and sound waves, and each unique to its own self. And isn't that really a reflection of you and I? That you and I are known by God by our by name, and we're uniquely our own creation in Christ, making our own sound, making our own place, making our own purpose in Christ Jesus by his power, not our own, in a world of darkness. So the parallel between us shining like stars in a dark sky is very, very relative to our standing and being the individuals that God wants us to be in him, and yet still united as a body of believers, like the body of the stars that we see overhead at night. And so again he says, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out. And if you hold out something, if I go through a drive-thru, you know, and I'm in the fast food service, and I pull up to that window, they've got to hand me the stuff that I've ordered. They're holding it out, right? So as you hold out what? The word of life. That's the gospel. God has called you and I to ever increasingly so grow in our effort and practice of sharing the gospel with those that God places around us. That's what he expects. He expects us to be distinctive and have those characteristics that reflect ourselves as the children of God who are reaching out intentionally the gospel of Jesus Christ to people that don't know him, the people that have no hope of eternal life. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in nothing. Paul's in prison. He's in house arrest. He's got a soldier you know, tied to him, chained to him, whatever the case was, all the time, every hour of every day, right? And he's thinking about his efforts in ministry. He's thinking about what God has called him to do. He's thinking about what he has invested his life energy into, the kingdom work of God, being what Christ wants him to be. And so as he's in prison, he's reflecting on the Christians in Philippi, and he's saying, look, when you are growing in Christ, taking on attitude of Christ, shining like stars in the universe, being the children of God, sharing the gospel, uniting in love and unity as a body of believers, not arguing, not complaining, but working together in unison for God's kingdom work, he rejoices. Amen to that. Why? Because of the growth, because of the development of their lives and their maturing process in Christ. And so he says, look, what I sacrificed to be able to carry the gospel to you and to establish Christian principles and to help establish the churches there, this one being that of Philippi, and to see you grow in maturity in Christ only makes him rejoice. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ. Now, it's not saying he's going to stand before Christ and say, look what I've done. But he's going to say, I was involved in the things that God would have him to be a part of. And look what God has done through faithful people, obedient people to Christ. So when we see other Christians that are faithful and obedient to Christ, growing and maturing in him, it's exciting. If you take the time and God lays someone on your heart to invest in someone, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's someone in the church, maybe it's a relative, whatever case, that you take time to invest prayerfully and specific efforts to plant the seed and to encourage them to grow in Christ, and then you see them flourish and start developing for the Lord and standing out and confidence in the Lord, not in themselves, you have a part in that. And that's a wonderful joy. Wonderful joy. And so, again, he says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, when Christ judges us for our faithfulness in him, that I did not run or labor for nothing. He can say, look what you did, Jesus, through these efforts. Through faith and obedience and in my life and in the life of those that you allowed to work through my life to touch for you, look at the fruit of that that brought you glory. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, and I'm going to stop right there. If you were to go to, I think it's Numbers, it is Numbers, and you were to look at what it meant to have a drink offering, when they made their sacrifices before God in the Old Testament, the drink offering was the last thing that was offered. And it was oftentimes wine, and they would pour it out in front of the sacrificed animal on the altar, and they'd pour it out in front of them, in front of the animal on the altar, or on top of the animal. But as the wine would go down, it would cause a steam that would raise up the god, and it was a symbol of a sweet smelling offering to God, a sacrifice made to God. Now, Paul's referring to himself as, I'm at the end of my life. I know I don't have very many years, but I am pouring everything that I have of myself out in these final days, like the final part of the offering. I've laid myself down all these years. This is the final part. I'm emptying myself out, okay, that God might be pleased and glorified. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice, and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So if he has to suffer in prison, if he's still waiting a court, I say court loosely, he's waiting the final judgment of Rome on him, whether he is going to be executed or not. And he said, if I have to give my very last for the sake of you being all that God can, all you can be in Christ, it's his joy. Whatever I can give to help you. That was his heart. whatever I can give, even my last final offering of a drink offering, that's what I want to do. So, again in verse 17, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. See, that's the sacrifice, the service of their faith. And he's adding to it by being faithful and being willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, for the cause of God's kingdom. I am glad and rejoice with all of you. I am willing to give everything I have of myself for the sake of you growing in Christ. Wow, isn't that a focus? What do we see today? We see ever increasingly so selfish focus, don't we, in people. But here's the opposite, and that's reflecting the character of Christ. That Paul was willing to give all of himself for the sake of others growing more in Christ. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So he's saying to them, look, you know, even though I'm in prison, I don't want you to worry about me. What I want you to understand is that what I'm suffering here is for you as an example. And you should be glad and rejoice with me. So he makes that correlation. He said, my suffering, like a drink offering being poured out, is for you. And we should rejoice together in what God is doing in and through your life and my life. What a humble, self-sacrificing, sanctified. Remember what sanctified means? It means to be set apart for God's work. Okay? Attitude. Now let's look at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may be cheered when I receive news about you. What's going on here? Paul's again in house arrest, and the people in Philippi are worried about him. They don't have internet, they don't have TV, they don't have telephones, they don't have all the technical stuff to communicate. It's a big effort to try to get communication. And so they're worried about Paul, and they had sent Epaphroditus to one of their people to minister to Paul in a time of need, and they brought a love offering to him, even though they were a poor church. And so he wants to let them know how he's doing, and he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. For them to have Timothy come and talk to them about how Paul is doing would greatly encourage and comfort them. And then to have Timothy come back and tell them how they're doing as well would be of great importance to Paul. It's like being homesick for people that you really love and you can't communicate. And when you finally do, you're like, oh, tell me everything. That type of a thing. Okay? And that's what he hopes. I have no one else like him. Like who? Like Timothy, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. It's an interesting thing. No one else like him. It was a soul-to-soul friendship. It was a one in spirit friendship. It was a kindred spirit. It was a he thinks like I do. We're on the same page together. We have the same passion and desire together. I am confident that Timothy understands my passions and concerns because they're his passions and concerns as well. And no one else I'm confident in that can really express my concerns and look and evaluate the concerns of the people in Philippi like Timothy and return and give me news about how things are going. It's like sending someone in to evaluate how your family is that really doesn't have the concerns that you have. You're not going to get the report back you want to hear. If someone goes in that has the same concerns you do for your family, checks them out and comes back and says this is all that's happening, you can be confident that what's being communicated is of that which is the most important to your heart about them. And that's what he's saying. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. It's nice to hear when people are genuinely interested in our welfare. For him to be sent and to go would be some evidence to how genuine he was, because it takes effort and sacrifice to make that kind of a trip. For everyone looks out of his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Not those of Jesus Christ. And so, in today's day and time, everyone looks out for his own interests, don't they? It's my world, it's my problem, it's my need, it's what I want, and therefore, it's all about me. Isn't that the contrast of what Christ wants us to be? Going back to the attitude of Christ, have the attitude of Christ. It wasn't about Christ. He wasn't focused on himself. He was focused on doing his Father's will for us. And we should not be focused on what our priorities are, but what Christ's priorities are in our life for him and for other people. It really is a humbling and challenging thing to lay down our life for Christ and say, I'm not the priority anymore. I want to be in your will and follow you, Lord, and do what you want. And not only that, but you've called me to put the interest of others first before my own. That's a hard thing for our human nature to do, because it's against our human nature. But in Christ, we can develop that, because he already lives inside of us. Corinthians tells us that we are living temples of God. The Spirit of God lives in us. And as we yield ourselves to Christ, he'll help us to be the people he wants us to be. How impacting can you and I be around those that know us when they see us in love with Jesus and genuinely loving them before ourselves? Wow. And we can only do that through Christ as we yield our lives to him. So it's a really bold statement. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Gee, that was in the first century church as well. As well as today. It's human nature. See, it's throughout the ages. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Paul and Timothy had a unique relationship. And Paul was like a father to Timothy. And Timothy is son to Paul. And God worked a bond between them and a love between them that was very rich and very special. And they knew each other, and they were confident in each other and their faith in Christ. And I hope that makes sense. They knew their commitment of each other for Christ. They knew their love that each of them had for Christ and what their focuses were. So in verse 23, he says, I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. He's saying, look, I'm in prison. We're waiting for the final outcome of my trial, whether I live or die. As soon as I find out, my desire is to send you Timothy, because Timothy can reflect my heart better than anyone else, and he can also convey to me the things that mean the most to my heart concerning you. And then in verse 24, he says, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. And he was not killed. He was released from prison, okay, and went back. So, maybe the Lord had already told him, because he said, I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So I think Paul already knew that this is going to work out at this time. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Okay, it's a Greek name for of a love base. It's kind of like part of that name was love. I can't remember all of it, but it had to do with the principle of love with a Greek goddess. And yet Epaphroditus was a Christian man that loved the Lord. Now here's the thing about Epaphroditus. Say that six times fast. He's only mentioned here, okay? And oftentimes we read about this stuff And I honestly believe that most people transfer this to people that are in the ministry. They say, well, a lot of this stuff has to apply to, well, you're the preacher. You're the one that's called. You're the one that's paid. You're the one that's supposed to do this. Yada, yada. Right? But I love reading about Epaphroditus because of his passionate heart for Jesus. And he was not the pastor. He was one of the people of that congregation. And what happened was when Paul, being in house arrest, the church of Philippi knew that Paul had needs. And one of the needs was money. So they took a love offering. They were poor. They took a love offering and they sent Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to him whatever needs he had and to bring them a love offering reflecting their love for him, for Paul. On the way, Epaphroditus got really, really sick and almost died. But he was persistent in his faith, persistent in the mission, and for the cause of Christ. You see, because Epaphroditus knew that this act of carrying this offering to Paul meant a lot to the church, meant a lot to Paul, and it was for the propagation of the gospel. It was to encourage Paul and encourage people, and it was what God wanted. So he was committed to it. So he says, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother. That's a term of endearment, isn't it? Because he really respects him. A fellow worker and fellow soldier. Did you get that? He broke it down. He goes, look, Epaphroditus, by the way, that's number five, is my brother. I love him. But he's also a fellow worker. He's committed to the work of Jesus. And he's identified as a fellow soldier. So not only is he committed to serving Christ and others in the name of Christ, but he's committed to fight the fight when the battle is strong. My lovely wife and bride says I should call Epaphroditus Epi. Maybe that's his nickname, Epi. So anyways, so those are wonderful characteristics of describing the faith, the character, the determination, the commitment of a fellow brother in Christ, and that he was a worker and that he was a soldier willing to face whatever came his way, who is also your messenger. Now, that word messenger, kind of like in the Greek, where we get the word apostle. He wasn't an apostle, but he was sent. So in a form, he was sent as a messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. That was his mission. Hey, I'm just a guy in the church going to carry the offering, and I'm on a mission to get this to Paul and to care for his needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed. Now, we understand distress. There's stress. Everybody has stress, but stress isn't good or bad in itself. Stress is normal. But then there's eustress, which is good stress, you know, getting married. Or there's distress, which is something awful's happened. Okay? He goes on, he says, for he longs for all of you and is distressed. He's really burdened. It's a heartache to him because he knew that his church family heard that he was ill. Do you love your church family? Are you a part of your church family? Are you close to your church family? And if someone was ill that you loved and cared for in your church family, and you only heard about it but really couldn't hear the details about it, would that be a burden on you? Yeah. And so here's Epi, quote unquote, that went out to do God's work, ministered to Paul, became very ill, and he's burdened because he knows that his church family is worried about his well-being. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. And then Paul writes, he says, indeed he was ill, or continues to write, indeed he was ill and almost died. So he was extremely sick. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but not and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. So in this letter that Epi has handed to them, you see, he got the letter from Paul, he made the trip, he's there with them, they're reading this letter, Paul's affirming to him, look, he almost died, he's been very concerned about you. Basically, he's saying he loves you, cares about you, worried about your distress and your life over him, wants to put that at ease so that you don't have to worry. But I will tell you that he was so ill that he almost died, and God had mercy on him and me also, because if he had died, not only would that be compounded sorrow on me because the loss of my friend, but I know that you would be hurting that much more as well. So he's rejoicing. Hey, God allowed, quote unquote, Epi to be well. And he allowed the people in Philippi to have the comfort of knowing how he is. And mission accomplished. Because he went, he served, he carried the love offering. Yes, he got sick, he got well, he came back, here I am, victory, hallelujah. God is doing his work. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to worry about me, because what I'm doing here is what God wants me to do. And if I'm pouring out all that I have, it's for your benefit. It's for the testimony to be strong under adversity. It's to remain faithful when things are difficult. It's to stand bold for Jesus, even though there are consequences. It's to be the people that God's called you to be. So in verse 28, he says, therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. I thought that was kind of strange. I mean, don't you think of mature Christians being the ones that seem to have it all cool, calm, and collected, and don't have anxiety? Because of their faith, they trust God. But we're human beings, and we have anxiety, we have stresses, and we bring it to the Lord, and we lay it down before him. Then verse 29, he says, welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Welcome Epaphroditus. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Why? Because he's a fellow worker, he's a fellow soldier, he loves the Lord, he's committed to what God called him to do, he's followed through, he's back in your presence, and he loves you. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him. What kind of men? Or what kind of man is he? One that was committed to Christ, committed to serving, committed to be a soldier against adversity. And that's what we're all called to be. Men and women of God. Because he almost died for the work of Christ. If I was to ask you a question, or you ask me the question, would you die for the cause of Christ? Our egos would want to say yes. Maybe even so our hearts would say yes. But when it's put to the test, would we be faithful? And many a Christian have died for the cause of Christ. And we must be willing to be those living martyrs for Christ. Because to be a living martyr is to die to ourselves, live for Christ, and even die physically for the cause of Christ, if that is what God so designs. Because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. He's saying, Epi went and did all this, risking his life because you wanted to help me, and he was the courier of that ministry through him, by you. Did that make sense, that last part? He was the vessel that they entrusted to be the courier to encourage Paul and to help him meet his needs for the cause of Christ. Well, we're going to stop there tonight. We're a little early tonight, but I went a little far last week, I think it's a better break if we'd stop and then pick up in chapter 3 next week. But I love the fact that Epaphroditus was just one of the people in the church that was strongly committed to Jesus, and we need more and more Christians that are willing to be just that. So that's what we ought to be. Let's go to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word and for the encouragement from your word. And Father, for the different faces on that have joined us tonight, and the fellowship that we share by your Spirit, even though miles are between us, we are joined together by your Spirit. And there are some that are seeing each other or know that each other are here joining together with us in this Bible study tonight that don't know each other, but we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the family of God, the body of Christ. And that union in your Spirit is sweet. And so we thank you for that. Help us to be those fellow workers, those fellow servants, those fellow soldiers that you want each one of us to be. Help us to be committed to you, even if it means to die for you. Let us have truly that heart for you, for we ask it in Christ's name.